So I'm going to do something this morning very different with the sixth seal than what I've ever considered before. There is a great deal of symbolism involved in what John saw and described for his readers. That much is true. Untold volumes exist defending various interpretations of this passage. And these can certainly be helpful in understanding the deeper meanings of the text. And I may revisit this later to investigate those deeper meanings. However, I would like to take you this morning on a much simpler journey through this text. But in order to do so, first we need to back up to the seal that precedes this one. And before we do that, we need to put ourselves back in the context of those to whom John originally wrote this volume. They were living in the most morally corrupt society under some of the heaviest persecution Christians had ever faced to that very early time in church history. Many had lost loved ones for their refusal to deny Christ or compromise his teachings. Some were facing consequences of those decisions themselves even at that time. And then Jesus reveals this vision of things still to come in this scene depicting what happens in heaven. Jesus, the one who conquered sin, death, and Satan by his death as a slain lamb, stands now before the throne. He steps forward as the victorious conqueror to claim what is rightfully his. His Father has handed him that seven-sealed scroll, symbolizing the transfer to Jesus. And Jesus has begun to break those seals on that scroll. And things have begun to happen on earth as he breaks those seals. And evil runs amok. And the consequences of that evil begin to unfurl. And then a break occurs at the fifth seal. And that reads as a massive word of encouragement to those living on earth in the midst of persecution. So we're going to start this morning by reading again the fifth seal, even though we've already read it, because we need to have this in mind as we come to the sixth seal. So at the sixth seal, the fifth seal reads, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That picture is vital to keep in mind as the next events transpire. The sixth seal must be read in light of the cry with a loud voice from those who had been slain for their stalwart testimony of Jesus on earth. And the answer that they get to simply rest a little bit longer is finally seems to be fulfilled. There's no indication of just how much time goes by between when that promise is made and when that expectation that's given. Wait a little bit longer. There's no indication of how long that little longer is, but it seems to happen pretty quickly because the very next thing that follows is the sixth seal. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. So do you hear in this the answer to the question from the martyred saints? God will avenge their blood on those who dwell on this earth. This is the great day of God's and the Lamb's wrath on earth. Now, this description breaks down into two major sections. First is a description of the cataclysmic events that will unfold on the earth. We read first of a great earthquake, and then the sun will become black, and then the moon, like the picture in that behind me, will become like blood. The stars will fall, the sky will vanish, roll away, and the mountains and the islands will be removed. Now, if you'll notice on the outline in your bulletin and on the screen behind me, that I mentioned there day four in Genesis and day two. I connect this slightly to the creation account. And there may be that connection, and I don't want to delve too much into that. But we can easily see that this is dramatic. Whether there's a connection to the creation account or not, this is a dramatic unfolding of events. It's cataclysmic as never before. Now, it's true, these things have occurred to varying degrees on the earth before. And even if these are meant only to be symbolic, they clearly symbolize something terrible. This is frightening. These things that are happening, first the earthquake, that seems to be the only thing that actually happens on earth. The rest of these things happen to the earth, or in the universe surrounding the earth. This gets people's attention. Which brings us to the second major section, which describes how the people respond. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So these events that are happening in the world around them get these people's attention, and they respond in fear and trembling. And what do? They're fearful. These folks are desperate. John is clear that there is no distinction here between the powerful and the oppressed. Nor is there a distinction between the ultra-wealthy and the impoverished. All are equally fearful and desperate to escape the wrath of the Lamb. No one will be exempt from this. There will be no respect of persons whatsoever. All will be put on an equal playing field, and all will be scared to death. So much so that they're going to be hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Wherever they can find a spot to hide, that's where they want to be. They don't want to be seen by God because they know his wrath is befalling the earth. They've seen the signs, and it's scared them. They will know there's nowhere they can hide, which is why they find themselves begging for death so that they can escape God's wrath, God's face, and the Lamb's wrath. They don't want to face the inevitable wrath they will know that they deserve. And they will be fully aware. They are going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this day of God's and the Lamb's wrath has come to destroy all mankind. There's going to be no mistake in this. Those who have denied the existence and rejected the authority of God for so long will no longer be able to do either one of those. This wrath will come, and it will come in the form of angelic action on earth. Which brings us now to chapter 7, and the second major part of the seal as God's angels prepare to carry out his orders against the earth. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth, or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. We'll stop there. Because here we find that there are those with the power to harm earth and sea. And they're going to hold back the wind. So what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, John sees five angels with two roles. Four of them John saw at the corners of the earth. Now, no, to be clear, this is not a proof text that the earth is flat, having four corners. And people actually believe this even today. It's a growingly popular thing. And this would be one of the verses they use to prove that the earth is indeed flat and has four corners, because there are angels standing at the four corners. Is that what this means? Are we supposed to make this assumption from this text? Now, I hear some chuckles out there, and that's good. That tells me you have some common sense amongst you. No, that's not what this is talking about. It's a reference to the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, west. It describes the worldwide nature of their action. They're given some sort of restraining force, and though they clearly have some destructive power to harm the earth, including the sea, they're told to wait by this angel who's ascending from the rising of the sun. Now, without digging into the significance of what it means, the ascending of the rising of the sun, we can see that this angel came with authority from God, which is indicated by the seal of the living God who is on him, which indicates God's authority over and ownership of this angel. This angel declares with full authority and volume that the other angels are to wait. The rest of verse 3 says, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. This is their instruction, not to harm. These angels, with their power to harm the earth and its inhabitants, stand by ready to act. But they're to wait until the same seal with which this angel was sealed is placed on the foreheads of God's servants. Now, they're called the servants of our God, but these servants are said to be from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Thus, I have it on your outline as Israelites. Then John very studiously then begins to list the 12 tribes by name and attributes 12,000 to each of them, each of those tribes. The rest of verse 3 goes on to say, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And this ends the action that John sees on earth. So in this first half of this account, the action has all taken place on earth. But in the second half, the scene changes as John sees what will happen in heaven. Now, in contrast to the rebellion on earth that's about to be punished, John sees in heaven activity around God's throne again, which of course is where this whole scene began, was around the throne of God. On earth, God's 144,000 servants are Israelites. He's just named 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. He's named all 12 of those tribes. Now, one thing I noticed as I was reading that list was that normally when we get to we don't hear about the tribe of Joseph. We hear about the two half-tribes of Joseph's sons. But he lists all 12 of these tribes. There's 144,000 Israelites on earth in the first half of this passage. But now, in heaven, John says, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So whereas the only ones faithful to God on earth are a fixed and small number, 144,000, from the 12 tribes of Israel, in heaven it is a great multitude that cannot even be numbered. And they are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Thus, the great number standing before the throne of God surely included Israelites, but it is also included a majority portion of Gentiles as they stand before the throne and the Lamb of God. The description of these folks should sound familiar, especially since we started off by reading the description of what happens when Jesus breaks the fifth seal. Those standing before the throne in this part of this vision in heaven are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, verse 9. Back up here. I'm finishing off verse 9. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So those in this great multitude of nations and tribes and peoples and languages before the throne of God are all clothed in white robes. Now, at the very least, we should be reminded of the saints described earlier when Jesus broke that fifth seal. John saw those, remember, under the altar before the throne of God. And they were each given a white robe. Now, the great multitude standing before the throne, by implication, includes far more than those previously seen under the altar. And these now, in a single unified voice, declare praises to God. Can you hear that? This multitude of all nations and tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne of God, praising God in their white robes, implying that they have been martyred for their faith. And yet they praise God. And as you hear this, as John describes this, he also then, the response to this is verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The response of these heavenly beings all around the throne of God, in response to the multitude of human beings who worship and praise God, now these elders, these 24 elders, the four living creatures and the angels, respond by themselves falling down before the throne of God, saying, I'll read it again, "Amen," verse 12, "blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And so here they stand, declaring amen. And so let it be. Just as these multitudes of Christians have just declared, so now too we declare, say the angels, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, as they worship God in response. And then the scene ends in heaven, as we see John now addressed by an elder. One of these 24 elders comes down to John and poses to him an obviously rhetorical question. Verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?'" I love John's response here. "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" What kind of a question is this? You're the one that knows. Why are you asking me? It seems to be a rhetorical question. The question was not posed as a test question, but to reveal the identity of these folks. And so we read his revealing answer from the elder. The rest of verse 14. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Doesn't that sound marvelous? This elder comes to John and says, here's who these people are. The reminder of those under the altar described after Jesus broke the fifth seal is correct. The elder confirms that these white-robed folks have indeed come out of the great tribulation. Sounds like the little while of waiting we saw in 6:11, while the rest of the saints on earth who would be martyred for their faith faced that martyrdom, has been brought to an end with the great tribulation. These faithful believers, and don't miss the fact that John saw a great multitude of them that could not even be numbered. They've now completed their difficult task on earth, and they received their honored position to serve God day and night in his temple. Now, I put serve as a blank, so you would write that down. Because perhaps in our minds, a position of service in God's temple doesn't seem an honor. Our view of service to God is too low, too self-centered. And I think ignorance of the glory of God in whose presence we will be. Truly, as those who served in God's temple on earth saw that as an honor, this will be a position of highest honor. If you can remember in the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament, what an honor those priests saw it as to serve in the temple of God. It was frightening in one sense, but it was an honor in another sense. Can you imagine now these who have been martyred for their faith get the great privilege of serving in the temple of God in heaven? Where God is actually present. What an honor this is for them. And furthermore, having endured the great tribulation, these folks are promised that they will be protected by God. They're going to be sheltered in God's presence. Now listen to these things. I think these things are kind of indicative of what kind of things these martyrs will have faced. The protection from God includes shelter in God's presence. There are many today living out their Christian faith without the advantage of a roof over their heads because of their Christian faith. God says, I will shelter you. He also says, I will feed you. You're not going to be hungry anymore. He says, you're not going to thirst anymore. He says, now, I have summarized it as no more exposure to weather woes. Basically, he says, you're not going to be... Let's just read those verses again. Where are those verses? I need to get my Bible in the right spot, don't I? Verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And then here's the part about the weather woes. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Those of you that have worked in the sun. But these folks are going to be protected from that. Not from the work, but from the exposure to those elements. Many of them may have even died from those same elements. And then, in an interesting play on words, the Lamb is also the Good Shepherd. And these rewarded martyrs will be shepherded by the Lamb. Now, I skipped over one of the other interesting plays. Their white robes are going to be washed in blood. How do they get white, washed in blood? It doesn't make any sense. Well, here we are again. Another thing that doesn't make any sense. How does the Lamb shepherd the sheep? Interesting, isn't it? And this includes an obvious symbolic picture of being guided to springs of living water. Something that sheep need and should be reminiscent to us of the 23rd Psalm, David's very well-known psalm. This living water is obviously not a literal spring, though. It represents the satisfaction that is brought by drinking from a freshwater spring. That satisfaction. No longer is there going to be thirst. Now, the Lamb is going to lead you to living waters, springs of living water that will burst forth forevermore. And also symbolic is how the Lamb, as part of his care of the sheep, wipes the tears from the eyes of those sheep. Now, many of you know I raised sheep when I was in high school and college. I never saw my sheep cry. I didn't. And in fact, I never wiped tears from the eyes of my sheep. Maybe I wasn't a good shepherd. But I didn't do that. Now, it is true that sometimes my sheep would have infections in their eyes and I'd have to deal with that. But this is something different. Those standing as part of this multitude before the shepherd Lamb, being the saints of God, had endured great hardship. And they had shed many a tear. And so the picture is not hard to decipher. Jesus will comfort those who have endured such difficulty. This is the point of this passage. And it dovetails beautifully with the passage preceding it, the fifth seal. We have to read these two seals together. At the fifth seal, John sees the martyred saints under the altar before the throne of God. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those on the earth and judge them?" They get these white robes. And he says, just a little bit longer. There's others who must also go through. There's others who are going to die. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we went through this. There's kind of this message of, you know what, I care for the world and I'm giving them one last chance, and so I need some saints down there to spread the gospel one more time, to give one more chance. Now that chance is over. And those saints have been martyred. They've joined the heavenly throng. They're praising God. On earth, things are about to break loose. And the people of earth know it, and they're scared. And they have good reason to be. And in heaven, the people of God are being comforted. And they're receiving this comfort from this great shepherd, the Lamb, the slain Lamb, who himself was killed, was abused, was tortured. Just because of who he was. And those who receive that same plight because of their faith in him now are comforted by him. Their tears are wiped away. They're no longer thirsty. They're no longer hungry. They're sheltered. They're serving in the presence of God. They're praising God. And they're leading the chorus. Did you catch that? They lead the chorus. They sing praises to God first, and then the angels respond to the believers who have been through this persecution, been through this tribulation, and now praise God. Praise God for who He is. And so the whole picture that's being painted here, especially in these fifth and sixth seals, if you are a Christian living under persecution and tribulation for your faith and your commitment to Jesus and his teachings, as many of John's original readers would have been, these are words of encouragement to you. There is coming a great reward for those who have suffered and to those who have died for their testimony of Jesus. So hang in there. There is a day coming when you will be vindicated, when you will be rewarded, when you will be comforted. The dual nature of this scene, where we see on earth the horrible things that are about to take place, the great fear that people have as they see the signs in the skies and they know the end is coming, versus what goes on in heaven as God's people worship him, serve him, and are comforted by him. The message to the believer, to John's first audience and to us: hang in there. Don't give up. There is a day of vindication coming. Hang in there. Yes, it is going to be tough. Yes, many Christians are going to die. But there will be a great reward, and it will all be worthwhile. There's relief and comfort coming, and we'll finally be in the presence of God and the Lamb, Jesus. This is a day to which we look forward to with great anticipation. We have good reason to be. These are promises from Jesus himself. He told John to write these things down for our benefit. And so we read them and rejoice, looking forward to this day that is coming in the future, even as we go through heartaches and troubles. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these promises that you've given us, promises of comfort, peace. Lord, in some sense, there's a sense of anticipation as we know that the world that right now is persecuting many Christians today, we know it's only going to get worse. In some sense, there's an idea of relief and vindication as we would cry out, we would echo the cries of those in the fifth seal who say, how long are you going to wait? We long for that day when we too will be at rest in heaven. Maybe we'll be waiting with those saints under the altar for the day of vindication. Or maybe we'll be the ones who are martyred after that. Lord, we praise you for the fact that you give us these words of encouragement, that you will vindicate the deaths of those who serve you, who die for that. That you will reward those. That there will be a place in heaven, a place of great honor, serving in your temple. God, we long for that day when we too will be in that mighty throng, praising and singing worship to you, leading indeed the very angels of heaven in that worship. God, we thank you for these pictures you've given us. God, we pray as we continue our study of Revelation in the weeks and months to come that you would continue to encourage us, help us to see the purpose of these words in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.